According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I know that's what I'm looking for. All right. Anybody that thinks there's answers on this earth is in trouble. No, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join me in Galatians chapter 6, if you would. Galatians chapter 6, our growth comes through the Scriptures. We are presently in the midst of a study in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We are wrapping up the last details in verse 6 before we move on to verses 7 through 11. In verse 6, Paul says that he is ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. And so we are reminding ourselves of some principles out of a study on church discipline. We're not doing a complete study on church discipline. We did that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But I used Wednesday night, and I'm using this morning just to refresh our memories on those principles. And then we'll be prepared to move on to verses 7 through 11. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that we are prepared to receive the Word of God implanted, which is able to save our souls. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, for the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together today. Father, we ask for humility to receive the word implanted, which is able to save our souls. And Father, whatever it might be, whatever fortresses need to be torn down, whatever distractions need to be set aside, whatever it is, Father, it just needs to be removed from our thinking, fixing our eyes firmly upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Father, whatever it might be that causes our eyes to lose their focus, causes us to daydream, Father, that's a fortress. We need to take those thoughts captive. And Father, give us ears to hear. Teach us from your truth on this day that which we need on a daily basis to glorify your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right. As far as our study on church discipline goes, we do have the notes out in the hallway if you want to grab yourself a set or download them off the website. They were taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and of course you can pull them off the website. There's 15 hours of teaching total if you want to go through the entire series. I would recommend that. There are a total of 9 passages to consider in the New Testament as it pertains to church discipline. And all too often we just very quickly go to Matthew 18 and say, all right, that's all there is to it, is Matthew 18. There's so much more to it than Matthew 18. And we come to it from the standpoint of 1 Corinthians 5, the man of incest there, the sexual sins that have to be addressed. Because they are so, they spread, the influence spreads as gangrene. But then it's not only the sexual sins that have to be addressed. Covetousness, idolatry, drunkenness, etc. There's a spectrum of sins there that if they are unrepentant, if they are habitual, if it becomes characteristic of a lifestyle, it's not an individual personal sin that we address with church discipline, but it is when that activity becomes habitual and unrepentant, when it's characteristic of a life that is a lifestyle, a walk that's contrary to what the Word of God has for someone that names the name of Christ. When the external witness is destroyed and when the corruption is spread, when other believers in the congregation start to become emboldened to pursue their own carnality spectrum, because obviously there's no standards in the church. Obviously you can live how you want to live and the pastor's not going to do anything about it. The elders aren't going to do anything about it. If that's what's happening in the congregation, then it has to be stopped. It has to be stopped immediately. And so we get those principles out of 1 Corinthians 5. Beyond 1 Corinthians, what do we have out of 2 Corinthians is the idea that discipline becomes sufficient, that there comes a point when you stop the administration of discipline, when repentance is sparked, you actually then restore the brother back to the fellowship. And that's the principles that we glean out of 2 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 8. And then thirdly, we turn to Matthew 18 and we start to work our way through the process where you come alongside your brother one-on-one. And if he doesn't listen, then you go back with two or three. And if he still doesn't listen, you tell it to the church. And if he still doesn't listen, then the church as a like-minded corporate body removes him from our midst. It's not the spiritual leadership that kicks him out and then tells the church they better be happy about it. No, the church collectively as a body is already involved the step prior to that, where you tell it to the church and the church provides the final repentance opportunity that takes place. If he does not listen even to the church, then is when the removal takes place. But each step of the way, it is a repentance opportunity whereby the rebuke is designed to wake the brother up, to open his eyes to see the reality of Scripture, the reality of where his life is, and the reality of what needs to be adjusted for the glory of Jesus Christ. I think the overall principle in Matthew 18 is that church discipline progresses through limited spheres of involvement. We keep it limited as much as possible. So we start with a one-on-one. We keep it limited. And if the victory is achieved there, then that's where the discipline stops. It doesn't go to the two or three level. It doesn't go to the church. No one else knows, you understand. And obviously, when you go through the Scriptures and you find out how destructive gossip is, we don't want gossip to become the feature of what church discipline is supposed to be. You understand? We don't want what's supposed to be right and proper to be perverted into something like gossip, all under a cloak of, oh, well, we're just applying church discipline. No, you're not. You're ratting out a brother as quick as you can. That's not the point of it. It's not to rat out your brother. The point is for your brother to repent. And so we understand it there. All right. Other things regarding this, we dealt with it again on Wednesday. If you missed it Wednesday night, I encourage you to get the MP3. And if you want more, then like I say, go back to 1 Corinthians 5 on the website and get the entire series. There's 15 hours of this and far more than you're going to get in just two short hours of refresher. Titus 3 is a passage we also looked at on Wednesday. 2 Thessalonians 3 is something we looked at on Wednesday. 2 Thessalonians deals with temporal life issues. The man that won't work. He won't hold a job. He won't provide for himself. Won't provide for his family. He's doing nothing but acting like a big busybody going everywhere and getting involved in everybody else's business. That's somebody that has to be separated from. All right. And yet, we don't regard him as an enemy. We admonish him as a brother. We have to keep that in our focus as well, that brothers under discipline, sisters under discipline are not the enemy. They are they're serving the enemy. They're held captive by the enemy, and we'll start to see that here today. But we want to have mercy on them because we realize that we would be right where they are except for God's grace, that we ourselves are vulnerable to such deceit and such deception. And so, as we saw it on Wednesday, the unruly and undisciplined life must be addressed through the biblical application of church discipline. And that was what we looked at in 2 Thessalonians. In 1 Timothy, the final thing we looked at Wednesday night, we realized that elders are not immune to this. Elders are not immune to this. All right, so let's start there. 1 Timothy 5. I know I said Galatians 6, but let's back up to 1 Timothy chapter 5. It bears repeating. Because I have seen circumstances where the procedures of Matthew 18 were not followed with respect to an elder, whereby when an elder's sins became known, the procedure was immediate firing and removal, no repentance possible as far as the congregation is concerned. And here's what we see here. There's two errors you can make with respect to church discipline. One error is to say that the pastor is not eligible for church discipline, that he is not to be a recipient of the Matthew 18 procedures. And that happens in a couple of different ways. Typically, there's a tyrant involved who says, no, I'm the sovereign of this church. You can't evaluate me. I'm held in the hands of Jesus Christ. If I'm going to be disciplined, then Jesus Christ will be the one to do it. And how dare you, sort of a thing. And so they view themselves as above the law, above Scripture, and in the hands of Christ. And the flock has no voice. The flock has no recourse in the Scriptures or any kind of church discipline material. I don't think that's biblical, as I said on Wednesday. The other error, though, is to take it the other direction, whereby the pastor is not entitled to a repentance opportunity. In other words, he is not eligible to this opportunity. So he's not above the law, but he's not below the law either. He is eligible to be corrected in this matter. All right. And again, I'm not going to go back to Matthew 18, but the pastor is a brother in the congregation that is eligible for a brother to come alongside or for two or three to come alongside. And that's what we see here. All right. So in 1 Timothy 5:17, it says the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. Double honor. And there's all kinds of principles related to that. My daughter was asking about that verse the other day. All right. Down to verse 19, though. Do not receive an accusation against an elder. Notice now, it doesn't say ever, how dare you. It says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. All right, so now notice what happens here. The elder is subject to discipline. He is subject to appropriate accusations being brought. All right, but not on the one-on-one basis where you start, you understand. That caution must be exercised when an accusation is made against an elder. We understand that a lot of times the accusations are going to be baseless. A lot of times the accusations are going to be part of Satan's slander to try to destroy a congregation, to sow seeds of doubt, to start little whispering things. Oh, did you hear about the pastor? Did you hear what he's doing? And none of it's true. All right? It's all false. That's why you want to be very cautious with respect to elders. Make sure that things are verified and that if in fact it's true, and with two or three witnesses, everything is confirmed. All right, it is true. This is something that the pastor has going on. Well, then, what do we do with it? Well, you bring the accusation to the spiritual leadership. Here again, receiving an accusation is addressed to Timothy. Timothy is the authority of this congregation at the time, and Timothy is the one that the accusation is brought to. All right. Except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Then notice in verse 20, those who continue in sin. What does that tell you? That tells you once the accusation is brought, once the charges are brought to the spiritual leadership, once the two and three witnesses have confirmed everything, then this elder has an opportunity to listen. He has an opportunity to repent. He has an opportunity to forsake his sins. He has an opportunity to respond. If he doesn't, well then, you proceed on like you do in Matthew 18. All right? Those who continue in sin. And to me, this is huge because I've seen it. You've probably seen it as well in churches. All right? We had it years ago, decades ago in this church, two pastors ago in this church, a pastor that left his wife to marry a deacon's wife. All right? And she obviously left her husband to marry him. And you end up with two families devastated. You end up with children devastated. All right? In any event, that's not gossip. That's just the history of this flock. And we learn from it. Now, when discipline becomes necessary, do we just expose the pastor's sins and say, all right, you're out of here? Or do we follow the biblical procedures to say, are you going to forsake this sin? Are you going to recover? Can we come alongside you and help you in this process? You understand, this is what it talks about here. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. This is what we learn as well when the man of incest was removed from Corinth, or when the believers were moved in Matthew 18. The process is not only for his edification, but for the rest of the flock as well to learn by that example. It's a deterrent. It ought to be unthinkable. And, of course, when you're walking in the light and you're craving the Word of God and you're feeding on truth, then the idea of not having access to this is horrifying. The idea that I'm not going to have the flock, I'm not going to have my brothers and sisters, I'm not going to have that encouragement, that's unthinkable. And so it might become then a deterrent for others, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and His chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. In other words, the elder's not immune. He doesn't get special privileges because he's an elder. Nor does he get extra harsh treatment because he's an elder. He's treated like every other brother in the flock related to his eligibility for discipline. All right, now that gets us to Galatians. That gets us to Galatians, our seventh of the nine passages we're looking at pertaining to church discipline is Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6, verses 1 through 5. Galatians 6, verses 1 through 5. As I said, this is something I've seen work, and I've seen it work where the brother removed responds and is repentant and needs to be restored. I've even seen it in the process of pastors that have left the ministry and get restored, and there's blessings there. All right. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, notice, anyone, any trespass. And this is where we have to humble ourselves to what the Scripture says. And we don't insert ourselves as sovereignty over the Word of God and say, well, yeah, but you don't know what they've done. All right. You don't know how much they've hurt me. Or there's none of that. It's anyone, any trespass. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. All right, so what are we looking at here with respect to this? We got 5 points of study as we went through it in the original study. First of all, the motivation of spiritual believers toward carnal believers is to work towards their restoration. To work towards their restoration. The goal is not to kick them out. That's the last resort. If anyone is caught in any trespass. Now, this is the language of this, the grammar on this, or the syntax of this passage is pretty vivid. The idea of being caught in any trespass, like in the act, like John chapter 8, they caught that woman in the act. They dragged her before Jesus. All right, so there's no question as to the guilt. So what's the outcome then? What's the response? You who are spiritual, restore such a one. Our goal is not to shoot our wounded. The goal is to restore such a one. That's why this is in 2 Corinthians 10, by the way. That's why Paul says that he's ready to punish all disobedience whenever obedience is complete. That the proper administration of church discipline will spark the repentance that will restore. It's a medical procedure. I view it as the MASH facility of our combat operations. That we have to be prepared to restore our fellow soldiers to a combat status. All right, so the goal is restoration. Such an intercessory ministry requires the fruit of the spirit of gentleness. Notice, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Now, you who are spiritual, what does that mean? It means you're walking in the light. It means you're filled with the Holy Spirit. It means you yourself are not beset with this carnality issue. Remember, this is why you have to remove the beam from your own eye before you're going to be suited to take the speck out of your brother's eye. This is why Paul says he's ready. He stands ready. Stands in readiness to punish disobedience. How do you get there? By tearing down those fortresses. By taking every thought captive. By walking in the light yourself. All right? So you who are spiritual, restore such a one. What's unfortunate is that I think a lot of congregations these days, and I say these days, it's probably been the case for all 21 centuries of the church. But what happens in a legalistic assembly? See, this is the issue. In a legalistic assembly, when particular sins are exposed, and then when what they call church discipline is exercised, it's not. It's the legalism application of we're better than you and you've got to go. Because you don't measure up to our standards. You know what I'm talking about? And it's all about the idea of being better than you. And this passage doesn't allow for that. This passage says looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. And that this boasting, notice verse 4, boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. If your boast is that you're better than the next guy, you're in trouble. All right. Yeah, my spiritual walk must be great because I'm not in prison. Really? That's your standard, huh? Wow. All right. Well, don't get too full of yourself because somebody else will come along and look at you and say they're better than you. All right. When you're going to do this relative righteousness thing, there's no end to that. No end at all. All right. Anyone, any trespass. So this includes deacons, this includes elders, this includes the pastor, this includes anybody. We cannot show partiality at any trespass. Is there anything that can't be forgiven? Is there any sin that wasn't paid for by Christ on the cross? See, now this bothers people. I know this bothers people. You know, with respect to particular sins, I don't know why that is. Probably just because we're human. But we start to think that there's some things that are just unforgivable. And that's only from our human standpoint, because Christ paid for it all. The Father forgave it all. And it's going to become a real volitional test for a lot of folks. I'm supposed to visit a fellow tomorrow, and I forgot to call last week. They set up my prison visit. So I'm going to have to call in the morning and go see him on Tuesday. You know who I'm talking about. And he was just turned down for parole, his fourth time to be turned down. And he may do his whole 15-year sentence, in which case we'll see him in 2019, I guess, something like that. No, not even that, 2017. We'll see him in 2017. All right? And is that going to bother certain believers? Is that going to bother folks because of the crime that he committed 10 years ago, 12 years ago? All right, well, anyone, any trespass. Is the man repentant? Is he walking in the light? Has he recovered from those sin patterns? And who am I to say I can't forgive such a thing? Looking to yourselves so that you too will not be tempted. The problem is that the unforgiving, ungracious believer is setting himself up for some trouble. That when he harbors mental attitude sin against a brother or against a sister, he's already setting himself up for his own failures in divine discipline in that regard. All right. Bearing one another's burden is a fulfillment of the law of Christ. Did you notice that in verse 2? The law of Christ. See, I know so many believers that are all excited that we're not under law, we're under grace. Right? Amen. Preach it. I'll agree with that. We're not under the law of Moses. But notice, Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. We identify with Christ. We occupy with Christ. We are in Christ. All right? We see the law played out in Christ's fulfillment in us. We have a new law, not Mosaic law, the law of Christ. And that's a law to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. That's a law to be gracious and to be tenderhearted, forgiving each other as God in Christ has forgiven you. That's the law of Christ. And for us to harbor mental attitude sin like, you know, Peter wanted to do, how often do I have to forgive my brother? 7 times? You know? I kind of think Peter already had somebody in mind that he'd forgiven 6 times, right? And so he was really hoping that 7th time would be kind of a, you know, drop dead, this is your last shot kind of a thing. And the Lord didn't let him get away with it, did he? The Lord said, no, Peter, 70 times 7. You know, idiomatically, not 490. It's, you know, again and again and again and again and again. You know, how often do you confess your sins and he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness? All right, well, you are not unique in that. We all are in Christ with those blessings of forgiveness. And we need to be gracious towards one another related to these things. So bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. You understand that this brother you're trying to restore himself has no strength. This brother, this sister, whoever you're coming alongside, if they've been in carnality as long as it's taken for it to get to this point, all right, we're not talking about a single sin. We're not talking about, this has been a long time coming. And there has been a process whereby this brother is totally without strength. They might be out of the woods, but they're barely out of the woods. Okay, they're still within sight of those trees. And at the drop of a hat, they're going to go running right back in. All right, so what's it going to take to get them further away from those trees, far away from those trees, where the trees aren't even in sight anymore? It's going to take somebody else's strength, not their own. Why did David in Psalm 51 say, sustain me with a willing spirit? Let's face it. When you are first recovering from prolonged darkness, you don't have a willing spirit. You need brothers and sisters to come alongside. You need to surrender your will to His will. You need to ask the Father to overrule in your weakened volitional capacity. And thereby fulfill the law of Christ. This is how the world knows we are Christ's. They will know we are His by our love, our sacrificial, unconditional integrity love one towards another. The restoration ministry is one of grace and indicates no merit on the part of the restorer. There's another issue. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. If God allows you to be the instrument that comes alongside a brother and nurses him back to health, don't think it's because you're so awesome and special. All right? And don't get full of pride as you, like that rich man praying there with the tax collector, the Pharisee. Thank you, God, that I'm better than this guy. And you're nursing him back to health in your own pride, thinking, man, glad I'm not him. No. If you think you're something when you're nothing, you deceive yourself. This is somebody that's a hearer of the word but not a doer. You're self-deceptive. He deceives himself. This restoration ministry indicates no superiority on the part of the restorer. God didn't pick you to do this assignment because you're better than that person. In fact, next week it may get turned around. It'll be your turn and they're going to restore you. The absolute standard of judgment will be applied to each individual believer. Each one will bear his own load. We understand this as well. All right. 1 Peter chapter 2, our eighth passage. 1 Peter chapter 2. Like I said, I want to get through these passages here today and be ready to move on Wednesday night. Such a practical chapter. I'm headed for verses 11 and 12, but I mean the entire thing here leads into this. Putting aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. That was your life before Christ. You got a new life now. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. If you have tasted, the kindness of the Lord. You're saved. There's a new manner to walk, and that new manner to walk requires teaching. You need to be feasting on the Word of God. And if your appetite's not what it used to be, then ask the Father why not, and ask the Father to get it back. Father, I don't seem to have a newborn appetite anymore. I don't seem to have the taste for milk. You're supposed to go from milk to meat, and some believers lose taste for that. All right. Coming to Him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, choice and precious in the sight of God. You also as living stones. Notice this. Christ was the stone, the cornerstone, but we also are stones. And we're being fit together for a holy priesthood, offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You know, this attitude that, well, I'm saved, now I can just hang around and do nothing, wait to go to heaven when I die. That's wrong. We're saved with a purpose. We're supposed to be engaging in this holy priesthood. All right. Verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that, purpose clause. Why did God save you? Because He just couldn't help Himself. Right? I mean, let's just face it. You were so attractive. Bless your heart. God just looked at you and said, I just got to save that person. None of us. God looked at us and we have no merit. Total depravity. But now notice, why did He do all this on our behalf? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Ephesians says we were saved unto good works, prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Here's one of those good works. A good work that we have to testify. To testify. Here and now, day by day, to any human that wants to hear it, to any angel that might be listening, we're testifying that we are saved by grace. That's one of the works that were prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. All right? I love to tell the story. It will be my theme in glory, to tell the old, old story. Right? We should be telling it day by day. Anyone that wants to hear. And we're going to keep on telling it for all eternity. Now then, in this context, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. All right, wage war against the soul. So Paul's not alone when in the context of angelic conflict develops the application that says that church discipline is a facet of the angelic conflict, this warfare in the soul. The idea of what Paul is teaching in 2 Corinthians 10 about destroying fortresses, about using the weapons of our warfare that are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses, that there is a war going on and it's a war in our soul. Peter agrees with what Paul was developing out of 2 Corinthians 10. And here we have it. Abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. This is why the world's approach to things is so flawed. You know, they say that, yeah, you can be as immoral as you want to be as long as you have the right protection. Well, really? They've got some kind of a device that covers the soul. Is that what you're telling me? All right. This is where the damage gets done. It's not about a disease, venereal disease or whatever. This is about the damage that's done to the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. In the day of visitation. You know, it's interesting, even when the slander comes and it's all untrue, it still results in the glory of Jesus Christ. We still get to, through our undeserved suffering, we still get to communicate our regard for the Lord, how we serve Him, how we are obedient before Him. All right, the biblical application of church discipline is required in order to maintain a public witness to this fallen world. Our public witness to this fallen world. And that's why we do remove the wicked man from among ourselves. It's, again, what we were talking about in 1 Corinthians, the necessity for that public witness. The volitional battlefield is the soul, verse 11. Thirdly, church discipline and the restoration of repentant believers are key procedures for waging war. Key procedures. It's described here in this way. It's a way to give glory. The day of visitation. This is something that they will be called into account for. This is something they will receive discipline for. The ungodly and the ungodly things they've done in an ungodly way, they will come into account for this. We have a parallel text here that I think will unfold this a little bit better for us in 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26. See, the problem may be that we have to come alongside and rescue someone that's a prisoner. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And what's our attitude? Well, if our attitude is one of restoration, then we'll be able to do this. If our attitude is one of condemnation, and we're just going to kick them when they're down or shoot our wounded or write them off, then we're not going to do this. We're not going to fulfill 1 Peter. We're not going to fulfill this for the glory of Jesus Christ. All right? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. And there's a larger context for this as well. I would just take you through. All right, verse 24. Well, back to verse 14. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearer. All right, this is the charge for Timothy. This is the charge for any pastor if he's going to be faithful in a congregation. All right, repetition, reminding them. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Each one of us daily presenting ourselves, presenting the members of our body as instruments of righteousness, presenting ourselves as slaves to the Holy Spirit, rejecting the influence of the old sin nature, such as we're studying now in Romans chapter 6. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. All right, this is why you have to remove it. It spreads. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they have upset the faith of some. Tragic, don't you think? Sorry, there is no rapture. You missed it. We're in the tribulation now. Would that bother you? Well, if you thought it was true, it might. All right, you got too much doctrine. You understand that any liar that came along to try to tell you that can just hit the road and keep on going. All right, but think about it though. Think about how damaging false teaching can be. Think about how entire households can be disrupted through false doctrine. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, and it describes this: everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Now, you're not alone in this. You're not alone from this, okay? I was giving this to our teenagers a while back. Flee from youthful lust in verse 22 and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And you're not alone in this. Do you see that? With those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. You've got brothers and sisters in Christ that are coming alongside praying for you. Hopefully you're praying for them. You're supporting one another in this entire exercise. But now, this is what's taken us down to verse 24. The Lord's bondservant must be kind, not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. Now, let me ask you, who has wronged him? The crowd leading up to this. All right. And when it says with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, is that those outside the church? Or those are the ones here inside the church? Again, the ones that have wronged the pastor, the ones that have gone into false teaching, the ones that are living this carnal lifestyle. It's not a matter of quarrelsome. It's not a matter of church discipline, by the way, is not an anger application. It's a love application. You understand that? With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. Remember the gentleness from Galatians 6? Same gentleness. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. Remember the godly sorrow that leads to repentance. That's what the whole purpose is. This gentleness correcting those in opposition is designed to bring them to repentance. That they may come to their senses and escape from the snares of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So if we have MASH operations, which are designed for the medical repair of a soldier that's wounded in action, that needs to be restored to combat status, this here is a rescue from a prisoner of war status, held captive by him to do his will. This is not an unbeliever being addressed here. A believer is not a prisoner of war. A believer is a citizen of the fallen world of darkness. Who's held prisoner of war? Believers. Believers that are not citizens of darkness. Believers that are held prisoner. You understand that? An unbeliever is never held captive as a prisoner of war. He's a citizen of that dark domain. To me, the subjunctive mood here describes, and it's subjunctive because of its purpose clause, but the subjunctive mood here describes the language of potential. Look how many there are. Look at all the maybes in these verses. And I love that because you and I function in the realm of the maybes. We don't know. We don't know the end from the beginning. We don't have omniscience to understand what's going to happen or what the end result is going to be, whether repentance is going to take place or not. But if there's a chance that it might, what's our attitude supposed to be? See, kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. Notice, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. Here they start now. If perhaps. If perhaps. Well, there's no certainty to that at all, is there? If perhaps. Let's make sure that we're faithful teaching doctrine. Let's make sure we're faithful standing for the truth. Let's make sure we're patiently and gently showing. Look, this is what the Word of God says. Look, the longer it takes for you to adjust your thinking to this reality, the worse you're making it for yourself. And we're begging, we're pleading, we're teaching. And maybe they will, maybe they won't. And maybe they're going to want to quarrel. Well, who do you think you are? Okay? Stay gentle. Stay gentle. We're not here to be quarrelsome. If, perhaps, God may, there's our third one, God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of truth. And it keeps going. And that they may come to their senses. Maybe they will, maybe they won't. But truly, are you holding this against them? Because, you know, biblically speaking, they're not even in the right mind. They're out of their senses. They need to come to their senses. Where was the prodigal son when he was out there eating with the pigs and living with the harlots and doing all the stuff he was doing out there? It says, when he came to his senses, he said to himself, I will return to my father's house. He was out of his mind. When you're in carnality, you're out of your mind. You're enslaved to the sin nature. All right. They may come to their senses, and they may escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Do you have any kind of gentleness, any kind of compassion for that? Are you just saying, yeah, they had it coming to them. What do you expect? They're serving Satan. I hope they get it. Really? It's not God's attitude. Why is that my attitude? Why is that our attitude? All right. Now, if we're going to wage war in this angelic conflict, we need every soldier we can, which means if there's prisoners and we get an opportunity to snatch that prisoner and get them back on active duty, don't you think that's a smart thing to do? Don't you think it's beneficial? Because what if they're the ones that the Father has assigned to bail you out of your next scrape? And you left them behind. You left them behind. Wow. And here you are saying in your prideful heart, oh, too bad for them. God the Father is looking at you saying, yeah, too bad for you. That's the brother I designed to back you up in this next scrape you're about to get into. And now you end up with a compound discipline because your attitude is not where it's supposed to be. All right. And then our ninth and final passage related to this is James 5. One that's often taught as a healing passage. It's actually a prayer passage. Hebrews, James, chapter 5. Now, there may be healing in conjunction with a restoration of fellowship and in conjunction with getting your attitude back right. Oftentimes, God uses physical infirmities to open our eyes to realities when we are out of His will and when we are our thinking is not right. Verse 16, verse 19, verse 20. And again, those are the verses we're headed for. There is a context that leads up to that. But you identify that this entire chapter is about prayer and patient prayer and how we wait, like with the patience of Job, and as we leave ourselves in the Father's hands. It starts with suffering in verse 13. He must pray. Cheerful, sing praises. In every circumstance, adversity, pray. Prosperity, pray. Sick, pray. The idea here in the sickness is that your sin has increased. You are cycling through greater realms of it. Call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Notice that's the real issue here. It's the sin issue that requires the prayers. If you also notice that your prayers aren't, you seem to be kind of lonely in your prayer life. There's no need for that. You're not the Lone Ranger. You are in a priesthood. Yes, you are a believer priest, but you can come to your elders. You can come to your deacons. You can come to your brothers and sisters in Christ. All right. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Verse 19, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back. Oh, look at that. You mean I've got a responsibility to do this? What are you talking about? That's between him and the Lord. None of my business. Doctrine of privacy. Right of private judgment. Wait a minute. Is that what this says? I think far too many church-age saints are imitators of Cain. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes, as a matter of fact, you are. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Prove to this lost and dying world that you are Christ's disciples by your love one for another. My brethren, if any one of you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. I used to think "will save his soul from death" referred to the sinner's soul. The more and more I look at this, I start to say, no, it actually rescues your own soul. The turning one. The brother that's come alongside. The more and more I think about this, the more and more I look at this. Now, grammatically, it can go either way, but I'm curious. He who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death, will cover a multitude of sins. What is your benefit for having sacrificial love on behalf of another? One that doesn't earn it, one that doesn't deserve it. You end up becoming a type of Christ in this application. All right. Anticipation of the rapture. There were 3 points under James. Anticipation of the rapture motivates believers to patiently strengthen hearts. I didn't read as early as verses 7 through 9 about this patience. But you know, let's put it in this context. Let me read 7 through 9 and then I'll illustrate. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient, strengthening your hearts. That's one to another. That's reciprocal. This is corporate function. For the coming of the Lord is near. And do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. This is why we restore such a one. This is why we love one another. This is why we seek their repentance. Because the time is just too short. Are you harboring mental attitude sin against a brother? Would you be interested to know that the trumpet's going to sound at 10:30? Do you want to be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air while you are presently harboring mental attitude sin against a brother for whom Christ died? I don't know about you. I don't want to be caught carnal when the trumpet sounds. That's why we want to keep short accounts. That twinkling of an eye, that moment where we're snatched up and we're caught up into the clouds, that's not a lot of time. If you've got a long list of things that you want to, you need to get confessed, confess it now. Now is the time. Now is the time. Anticipation of the rapture motivates believers to patiently strengthen hearts. And whatever it is that's caused you, if it's a root of bitterness, you've got to stop that root of bitterness. It'll spring up. Just get it at the root, right? It's like pulling weeds. You just pull the surface weed off and the root's still in there. What have you done? Nothing. The weed's coming back. Get it at the root. Don't let that root of bitterness spring up and by it many be defiled. It's just going to fester and fester and get worse and worse and worse. Personal priestly function can expand a corporate priestly function. Personal priestly function can expand a corporate priestly function. And this, by the way, is part of why we go from the one-on-one rebuke to the two or three rebuke. Why? Because we're trying to get additional prayer on board. We're trying to get additional love brought to bear. We're trying to get additional support to spark this repentance, to be pleading before the Father in His throne of grace. All right? What do you think? When you go to get the extra one or two, you're just grabbing them and running over to immediately start chewing the guy out? Or what are you doing? You're getting the extra one or two, and the two or three of you are doing what? You're praying. You're praying for wisdom. You're praying for repentance. You're praying for this process to bear fruit. You're praying for this brother to have his eyes open, to have that internal heart conviction. So personal priestly function can expand a corporate priestly function. All right. Personal prayer struggles can become corporate prayer struggles by taking such prayer burdens to your elders and the entire body of Christ in corporate prayer. You know, we pray at 8:30 every Sunday morning. Every 8:30. And I love it because a lot of times what's prayed for is that the message will be clear and that the pastor will have a voice and despite the allergies and that the Word of God will go forth and believers will be equipped. Appreciate that. That any frail human is going to need divine empowerment to teach the Word of God. So I like the fact that we got corporate prayer meetings at 8:30 on Sunday morning and 6:30 on Wednesday night before the main teaching. On Wednesday mornings, the ladies are praying. before the Wednesday morning Bible class takes place. But we've got these opportunities. Tonight we're going to have a special opportunity, 6 o'clock. We're going to have an extra prayer meeting this week, because we're going to do a poimenike this week, a shepherding prayer meeting at 6 o'clock. We're going to pray for pastors and churches all the way from A to Z, from Albany Bible Church all the way to, do we have a Z? I don't know if we have a Z or not. Whatever our list is alphabetized, we'll take it from top to bottom and pray for every church we can get through in the time we have available tonight. Opportunity for more prayer. Every chance we get is opportunity for more prayer. And we can appreciate that as well. All right, let's get back then. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's take a look at where we're going to go with it from here. Again, that's not a complete doctrine of church discipline. And won't be categorized as such on the website. It's just going to be listed as part of 2 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 6. If you want the comprehensive doctrine, it is on the website. You can go download it for yourself. However, standing ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. You are looking at things as they are outwardly. You are looking at things as they are outwardly. That has to stop. All right. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ's, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we. And what happens after he says he stands ready to punish disobedience, he then starts talking about such a one. He has somebody in mind, and we don't know who this guy is, but there is a certain one. If a certain one, a certain confident one, in himself. In other words, he's confident in himself. If a certain self-confident one considers that he is Christ, well, here's something else to consider. Let him consider this again within himself. Me too. All right? You think you're Christ's right-hand man? You're an apostle of Christ? Really? And by the time we unfold all of this through chapter 10 and chapter 11, we're going to find out that these guys are false apostles. They're disguising themselves as apostles of light, just as Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And there's one in particular that's being addressed starting here in this verse. If a certain one, self-confident in himself that he is Christ's, let him consider this again. Add this to your calculations. All right? It's the same term. We're supposed to be destroying calculations. All right, this is your calculation. All right, let me destroy that. Here's something else to calculate. I also belong to Christ, Paul says. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. And when we come face to face, we're going to find out, not their words, but their power. It's going to be a showdown when he gets there. So that just as he is Christ, or he claims, so also are we. And ours isn't just an empty claim. Paul says, I am Christ. For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. All right, he's got a fortress to destroy, and he's got believers to build up. And he's going to be doing that when he gets there, when he takes care of whoever this false apostle is. For I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. Remember, that was the accusation against him. He's got these bold, impressive letters, but bold toward you in face-to-face, meek when face-to-face, but bold when absent. I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. I hope this doesn't scare you. Don't get scared now, but I'm coming, and I'm going to take care of things when I get there. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. His speech contemptible. We don't know why he took the name Paul. Paul means little or small. Why did he go from Saul to Paul? He was probably short of stature. Who knows? Maybe they called him Shorty behind his back. And so he said, you know what? I'm okay with that. I am small. And he took the name Paul as an apostle. And whatever his eyesight was like, his personal presence was unimpressive, his speech contemptible. I think whatever that thorn in the flesh was, facially disfigured him. And the Galatians were able to bear it, but the Corinthians just mocked him. The Corinthians just mocked his presence. Well, verse 11, let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present. Are our letters impressive? Are the epistles weighty and strong? Well, you'd think so. They're scripture, right? You know, how much scripture did those bozos write, those false apostles, those disguised false apostles? What we are in letters, that we are also indeed when present. And it's going to be a showdown. He's just telling them right here, right now, this is what's going to happen when I get there, ready to punish all disobedience. Well, you're looking at things as they are outwardly. You got to stop doing that. If you and I are doing that, if we're looking at externals, we're doomed. We're not suited to be destroying fortresses the way that we are. Okay? So Wednesday night, we'll begin in this passage. Father, thank you for your truth. I thank you for your faithfulness. Father, I thank you for the verses you're providing for us that we might be able to make use of every verse, of every doctrine, every promise, every principle. Father, these are indeed the weapons of our warfare. They are indeed divinely powerful. All Scripture is God-breathed and powerful, Father. I thank you for that. Equip us through your truth to be your servants in every circumstance, including coming alongside weaker brothers, including restoring the erring brother. Everything you've called for us to do. Father, open our eyes to those opportunities. And Father, I thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name.